My message this evening is a little shorter than some other evenings. Don't you dare say amen. So I want to take a few moments to share some personal testimonies and reflections regarding the work of God's Holy Spirit. During the 45 years that I was privileged to minister God's Word, I was often asked to speak on the topic of the Holy Spirit, knowing the Spirit's leading, moving in the Spirit's gifts, and power. And invariably, whenever I would be in one of those engagements, people would ask me, "Rock, what was the single greatest influence on your understanding of the working of the Holy Spirit?" And I never had to think even 2 seconds to answer that question. Wasn't Bible college, wasn't seminary, wasn't my local church, wasn't the Alliance, it was my Father. My father only had an 8th grade education. He had to drop out of school because of the Great Depression. He had to work to feed his family. He came back from the Second World War, a total emotional wreck, severe PTSD. He was married to my mom, and the authorities approached her and wanted her to sign papers, assigning my dad permanently to what was then called the mental institution within the Veterans Administration. Obviously, she didn't want to do that. My dad had never been in a church. My dad had never opened a Bible. But as he was in his room in a desperate condition, he looked in the drawer of the nightstand, and there was a Bible placed there by the Gideons. Now, my dad had no idea where he should begin to read. So he found the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, and he read the Gospel according to Matthew. And after one reading of Matthew's Gospel, he knew he needed Jesus. So he went out into the courtyard and he said, "Lord, if you'll save me and heal me and return me to my family, I'll serve you the rest of my life." The next day, 12 doctors come in to make the final pronouncement of my dad's condition. And after running him through a battery of tests, they came back and said, "Dillaman, you're as healthy as any of us. We don't even know why you're here. Go home." Dad went home to work at the Armco plant. And back in that day, working at Armco meant you were set for life. Good pay, good vacation, good benefits, good retirement. But the Holy Spirit said, "Howard, I want you to sell vacuum cleaners door to door." Well, my dad didn't want to do that, but God forced his hand. They had a layoff at the mill, and guess whose name was first on the list? My dad. So my dad made a covenant with the Lord. He said, "Lord, if you'll help me to sell vacuum cleaners and support my family, I'll tell every home I enter into about Jesus." And Dad kept that covenant for 30-some years, and every time somebody called upon Christ to be their Savior, Dad would record their name in the back of his Bible. And when he retired after 30-some years of selling, he had a list of over 3,000 names in the back of his Bible. But Dad demonstrated the Spirit-led, Spirit-following life to his children. I could tell you story after story after story, but here's just one. One night, my dad was having some evening time in the Word of God when the Holy Spirit said, "I want you to visit," and he reminded my dad of a particular home. Now, we lived in Butler. This home was in Eau Claire, Pennsylvania, about 40 minutes away. And Dad had sold that family a vacuum cleaner 25 years earlier and had not been back since. But the Spirit laid that family on Dad's heart, and he remembered. He said, "I want you to go to their house tonight and talk to them about Jesus." Now, it was January, and we were in the midst of a combination snowstorm, ice storm. And you know what those are like. And so my mom said, "Howard, you can't go out," but she knew once he heard from the Lord, she wasn't going to stop him. So she just prayed as she had done so many other times, and off he went in that ice storm, 40-some minute drive, and he shows up at this family's door at 9:30 at night. not knowing why God had sent him. And the woman of the house opened the door. Obviously, she was shocked. He reminded her of who he was, and she remembered, and then she asked the obvious question, "What are you doing here now?" He said, "God told me I needed to come to your house and do it tonight." And she said, "Well, it must have to do with my husband. He's got terminal cancer. There's nothing more they can do for him. They sent him home today so he could die at home." So Dad went in, led him to Jesus, came back home. The following morning, got the call from now a new widow saying, "Mr. Dillerman, my husband passed this morning, but thank you for coming last night. I now know he's with Jesus." Now, that kind of stuff was common. Another example, there were many times my dad didn't have what salesmen call a lead, somebody who had contacted him needing a new vacuum cleaner. And what Dad would do in those moments is he would pull to the side of the road and just start praying and say, "Holy Spirit, lead me to a house where they need a vacuum cleaner." And then he would start to drive, because even God can't steer a parked car. And he would drive until the Spirit would say, "That house." And he would stop at that house. And invariably, when he would come to their door, they would say, "How did you know we were just talking about the need of a new vacuum cleaner?" And he would say, "Well, God told me." And then he would go in and sell them a vacuum cleaner and lead them to Jesus. And when he left, they had clean rugs and clean hearts. And Dad just did this kind of stuff routinely. And then he shared it with his family. So later, when I was studying theology and I read statements about, since the closing of the canon of Scripture, the Holy Spirit doesn't do stuff like that anymore, I said, "Bunk." The Holy Spirit does do stuff like that. He has never stopped doing stuff like that. Many times we've just stopped expecting it, stopped looking for it, and stopped believing God for it. So that's the testimony piece. Maybe tomorrow night I'll tell you how some of those same kinds of gifts evidence themselves in my life. But for tonight, I want to do what I've done the past two evenings. I want to revisit a very familiar biblical story. And I've chosen a story once again because it's been my experience that when it comes to studying God's Word, God's people tend to highlight those verses that contain either a command or a promise. A command, do this or do not do that. Or a promise, I, the Lord, will do this for you. And by just focusing on commands and promises, I'm afraid we miss a lot of potentially transforming truth. Truth that would, ironically enough, help us obey the commands and believe God for the promises. And those truths are often highlighted in biblical stories. This week we've looked at the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. We've looked at the story of David and Goliath. And just as Jesus became flesh and blood so that we could encounter God in terms we understand, truths tucked into biblical stories help us engage God in terms we can understand. The story we're going to look at this evening is recorded in the Gospel according to John. It's the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And partway through that narrative, we read these words beginning in John 11, verse 38. "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. And that's my title this evening, Remove the Stone. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, in these coming moments, I cover a fresh infilling from your Spirit so that the words of my mouth and the responses of our hearts might be appropriate in light of who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. There are times in life and in ministry when some good thing our heart longs for appears to be hopelessly out of reach. And in such moments, disappointment can sneak in the back door of our soul like an unwanted squatter. And unless it's evicted, it soon claims the master bedroom, eats everything in the fridge, and opens the front door to serious doubts about God and his character. In an effort to evict that unwanted spiritual guest and squatter, we remind ourselves, but nothing's impossible for God. But often our words ring hollow. We can't bring ourselves to really believe them. So we do the next best thing. We look for someone or something to blame. And our search often begins with the closest target, the person in the mirror. See, when hopes are frustrated, when disappointment is dominating your life, it's easy for all of us to assume we're the problem. Because while our struggles and our weaknesses and our failings may be hidden from others, they're very well known to us. But owning the blame for our disappointments is painful. It's too painful to do it over the long haul. And it can easily cripple our faith and our spirits. So we look for the oldest and most popular pain reliever. We blame others. As sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we come by that tendency naturally. It's embedded in our damaged spiritual DNA. And sadly, in this time, our efforts are encouraged by our current culture of victimization that says anything negative in my life is somebody else's fault. Now, if blaming others fails to bring relief, and it always does, we eventually get around to blaming God. Now, we choose our words carefully. We don't want to convey disrespect, or worse. But we know we aren't fooling God. Long ago, two sisters walked the valley of heart-wrenching disappointment. Their beloved brother was dead and buried. And the tomb that held his body also appeared to be the final resting place for their hopes. They were disappointed. They were devastated. And they both questioned and blamed Jesus, albeit in a very subtle, respectful fashion. But Jesus wasn't put off by their pain. He wasn't put off by their anger. He wasn't put off by their questions. He wasn't put off by their doubts, because he knew he had a surprise in store for them. He was about to teach them something valuable, something every Christ follower needs to learn. They were about to come to the realization that the gap between the miracle we desire and its occurrence isn't as great as we often imagine. Sometimes that gap can be bridged by just one act of obedience. One simple act of faith that requires nothing more than doing what God told us to do. In addition, Lazarus' sisters were about to learn that God may permit a gap between our prayers, our requests, and the provision we desire in order to expose the gaps in our faith. The story of Lazarus' second chance at life begins with a devastating combination: death and delay. Lazarus' sudden death had left his sisters to wrestle with grief, And Jesus' surprising delay had left them to wrestle with doubt. To make matters worse, they knew the whole sad scenario could have been avoided. Jesus could have healed Lazarus if he'd simply hustled when he first received news of his friend's illness. Instead, he took his own sweet time in arriving. Why would he do that? We all know that the thoughts of our hearts inevitably show themselves in our speech. You can't suppress them forever. So the greeting each sister uttered upon encountering Jesus came as no surprise to him. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now notice, their words were respectful. They addressed him as Lord. And their words spoke of great confidence in him, confidence in his power to heal. But they also voiced great disappointment with him. Now, Mary and Martha weren't aware of what Jesus had said earlier to his disciples. And frankly, that was probably for the better. Upon learning of Lazarus' condition, you remember what he said, "This sickness isn't unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And he later added these words, "I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you may believe." Now, I suspect his words left his disciples scratching their heads. "I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there." And I'm sure they were thankful that Lazarus' sisters hadn't heard those words. And I don't think any of them felt obliged to share those words with Lazarus' sisters. Both the disciples and the sisters were about to learn that God often discloses great blessing in words that initially sound like anything but blessed. Examples: "He that loses his life for my sake will find it." Or, "Blessed are you when men persecute you." Or, "I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there." And in this case, Jesus' words serve as a reminder that God desires more for us than a miracle that brings relief. He desires the intimacy with us that brings greater restoration. Let me say that again. God desires more for us than a miracle that brings relief. He desires intimacy with us that brings restoration. Why? Because the benefits of intimacy with God remain long after the benefits of a miracle fade. But before we can be intimate with God, we need a revelation of Him as He truly is. Not as we imagine Him to be, not as we desire Him to be. And as I said two nights ago, the scriptural term for seeing God as He really is seeing His glory. Too many times when we read about the glory of God, we act like it's mysterious. It's anything but mysterious. Simply put, God's glory is what you see when you see Him as He truly is. Now, Mary and Martha, up until this time, knew Him as a friend. They knew Him as a teacher. They knew Him as a healer. They knew Him as a miracle worker. They knew Him as Lord. But there's more to Jesus than that. They and the disciples needed to see something else about Him. They needed to see Him as the resurrection and the life and Lord over death. They hadn't seen that yet. Then and only then would they really be seeing His glory. Then and only then would they be seeing Him as He really is. And that delay, "I stayed away for your sakes," that was meant to nudge them in the direction of greater understanding. And seeing the glory of God in greater detail would set the stage for something more in their life. Because intimacy with God sets the stage for self-discovery. When we see God as He really is, then and only then can we begin to see ourselves as we really are. Intimacy with God births clarity and accuracy in our self-awareness. Without intimacy with God, we're left in the dark where our identity is concerned. We're left with a self-image that many times exists nowhere outside of our own imagination. We're left to sell ourselves a bill of goods, and that sets the stage for all kinds of disappointment. You see, when God said, "The truth will set you free," I believe the truth he was alluding to was not only the truth about who he is, but the truth about who you are. Because if you don't know that, you can't really be free. If we're going to reach our potential in Jesus, we first have to identify the barriers to that. And we need to do more than just identify them. We need to remove them. And the biggest barrier we face is our lingering unbelief. So toward that end, Jesus visited the tomb and he gave this simple command, remove the stone. Why? Because before Jesus does what only Jesus can do, he often asks his followers to do what we can do. Only he could raise Lazarus from the dead, but they could remove the stone that sealed the tomb. Take some effort, but it was doable. Now, upon issuing the command, Jesus immediately flushed out unbelief in the sisters. You know Martha's response, "Lord, that's not a good idea. The smell will choke a horse." Now, her objection affirmed two things. First, even real faith is subject to dark hours. In fact, I'd like to suggest real faith will always face some dark hours. And second, as I'm sure you've noticed by now, unbelief always has its reasons and frequently has a big but. That's but with one T, not two. It ends its sentences with the word but. "Lord, I know you're powerful, but. Lord, I know you promised, but. Lord, I know you care, but. Lord, I know you called me, but." But, in this case, Jesus wasn't having any of it. He knew the real issue. He always knows the real issue. And his response made it clear the issue wasn't the odor emanating from Lazarus' body. It was the smallness of his followers' faith. That's why he responded, "If you believe." So they removed the stone. And once it was removed, Jesus called Lazarus out by name. Years ago, I heard a fella point this out, and I loved it. He said, if Jesus standing in a graveyard had simply said, "Come out," he would have emptied the whole graveyard. Okay. So he was very specific. He was only looking for one guy, "Lazarus, come forth." And once Lazarus was raised to life, then it was time for the people to once again do what they could do. Jesus said, "Unwrap him. This dude is a party waiting to happen. He wants to get his dance on, and he's all wrapped up. Let him loose. I want to see the party." So here's the point of the story. Jesus is more than capable of turning your need into your testimony. But before he does, you may need to remove a stone. At the church I was privileged to pastor for 36 years, we learned that together as a congregation. Before God raised us up to new life, new effectiveness, new impact, we had to humbly and intentionally remove stones. Stones of unbelief. Stones formed in unbelief and sustained by unbelief. What were some of the stones we had to remove? Ethnic bigotry, pride over our past, fear of change, fear of the Holy Spirit, that was a very real thing, love of tradition, reliance upon human capability. And as we overcame our doubts and removed those stones intentionally, one by one, Jesus called us back to resurrection life. So let me ask this evening, is there a stone you need to remove before God's promises can be fulfilled in your personal life or in your ministry life? Maybe it's an apology you need to make. Maybe it's forgiveness you need to extend. Maybe it's a bitter root you need to uproot. Maybe it's an honest confession of doubt. Maybe it's a humble confession of your pride. Maybe it's the revelation of an addiction that you've kept hidden. Maybe it's a break from some unwise path or ill-chosen relationship. Maybe it's the ending of some inappropriate flirtation. Maybe it's the release of your resources for God's kingdom. Whatever God is laying on your heart, remember, if you will act, then God will react. He can stop the downward spiral of unbelief if you take a small step of faith and remove that stone. Is there a gap between some promise God made to you and your present experience? Does that gap appear as wide as the Grand Canyon? If so, let this story remind you that that gap may be no bigger than one stone. Christian pastor and writer F.B. Meyer put it this way. He said, unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God. But faith puts God between us and our circumstances. Unbelief put death between Lazarus and his sisters, but one small act of obedience put Jesus between Lazarus and death once they removed the stone. Following Jesus in an increasingly dark world will frequently put you in a place of needing to remove stones, personal stones, ministry stones. But remember, as challenging as that may be, greater intimacy with God, greater effectiveness in making a difference in the world is waiting to step out like Lazarus at Jesus' command so the kingdom party can begin. What seems impossible may only require you to remove one stone and then see God's miracle. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, when we read accounts like that of the raising of Lazarus, it's so easy to quickly focus in on your power over death and to blow right by what the narrative tells us about our part in the fulfillment of your promises and the demonstration of your power. So, Lord, this evening, as we close, in just these few moments, I pray that your Holy Spirit, where needed, would speak to hearts present that are in a place where they need to remove a stone. For those who have been praying and nothing's been happening and they're despairing. For those whose hope is on life support. For those who are about to just give up and give in. Lord, show them the stone they need to remove so that the good you always intended for them would become a reality. And then, Lord, give them the courage to remove it. Might be humbling, might be embarrassing, might be difficult, might not even be fully understood by others, but help them to remove the stone. Lord, we're tempted to look at this world, look at ourselves, and too often assume that for us to really live like you want us to live, well, it would just take a miracle of biblical proportions. Well, Lord, you do those all the time. And you want to do it for us. You're just waiting for us to move the stone. So, Lord, you speak to those who need to hear you about what it is they need to hear. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.